Going to begin our study in the book of Philippians. So I will encourage you to not turn there because we're going to do a couple other things first, but we will get there in just a moment. Kind of a reminder that if you're interested in any of those little single book note-taking, journaling kind of text things, there's still some available out there on the table. You don't have to have them. We just thought they might be interesting to certain folks. So give you that. So today we're going to talk about the intro to the book of Philippians, and we'll jump into that in just a second. There are a couple things I want to address while we're recording so that we can kind of get them down by way of record. The first thing is this. I urge you, if you are not yet, to register and vote. We have an election coming up. Our registration deadline will be within just a few weeks. And it's important, I think, that you be involved. And my personal opinion is, woe to those Christian leaders who want you to let your light shine everywhere but the ballot box. It should shine there also. A couple of examples I want to talk to you about. I just heard this one a couple weeks ago, that in a Western state, they elected a liberal governor by 50,000 votes. And it was estimated, and this one happens to be focused on gun ownership. It's estimated that there were 150,000 gun owners who didn't vote. Think about that. They tell us that it is quite possible that there are an estimated 40 million people in this country who call themselves Christian who don't vote. Now let that number soak in. I don't know how accurate it is, but if it's anywhere near that, 40 million. If those 40 million people voted with one mind, they would win every election. I would encourage you to let your light shine everywhere. Now, there are a couple of big issues that are involved here. I'm going to touch on one of them today. I can't get into it in great depth, but I just would like to stop, you know, get you to stop to think about it for just a minute. One I want to talk about is abortion. The key in the government that we have, and as we look into the book of Philippians, we're going to see a different governmental structure. Okay, but the key that in the government that we have is the influence of the people. And underneath that is the influence to the people. If people are influenced and vote, and as believers, we're supposed to be doing that through disciple making, through the disciple making process. So you evangelize and then disciple. I always kind of lump the two together, but someone has to be a believer first, and then you teach them what it is to be a believer, what it's like to be a believer. And in a lot of instances, that teaching counters what the world says. It's a counter influence to the pressure and influence of the world. And in this case, it would be, of course, that every human is created by God for his glory, and that children are not an inconvenience. Okay, I heard one or two people say amen. there are churches all across Western civilization, especially the United States today, that have ushered their kids out of the meeting so they won't make a noise or be a bother. And I'll let you draw the corollaries. So, now, we evangelize and we communicate best we can and we influence people. And then right along with that, we vote for the person who will best get us where we want to go, whether it's all in one bite or incrementally step by step. So I want to encourage you as a Christian, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that a very well-known pastor said that that none of his people know how he votes. And I can understand that if it's like dog catcher or, you know, something like that. You got two people and they're equally good at catching dogs, so I don't know which, you know, it doesn't matter. But on some of these big issues, it should go without saying. It shouldn't even have to be, there shouldn't even be a discussion or a question about it. I hope that makes sense. So I want to encourage you. There has been an error in the church. I heard it repeatedly as I was coming up and was doing the ministry, that the gospel and these political things do not mix. If the gospel affects our lives, it is to affect every area of our life. And any church that says that it doesn't affect every area of your life is not telling the biblical truth. And one of those areas of your life is your political involvement. All right, that was number one. Take a breath, okay? Number two, last week we had an excellent question about communion. And I don't think I understood it. Actually, the question came to us third party, and you know, you have to know me, folks. By the time my sermon's over, my brain's fried. I only have, you know, this much brain cell. I use them all up, and then at the end of the day, you know, I don't know anything. My wife says, "What do you want to eat?" And I say, just toast. So I don't think I understood the question. I don't think I answered it adequately. And it was a very good question, and it comes from a very good place. So the question was something to this effect. Since Matthew 5, 23 through 26, and I've opened my Bible there, I'm going to read this to you. Let me read it. Verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Now, Jesus is using some metaphoric language here, and this whole context, the whole section here, and I encourage you to go read it, is dealing with relationships with other people. So the question here is, if there's a problem with someone else, and I know it, I'll narrow that down here in just a second. Let me narrow it down right now. And I remember it. I don't remember it. I come in here, which is what Jesus said. You're going to take something to the altar, and all of a sudden you remember that you got something. Somebody has something against you. In other words, you've wronged somebody. Jesus said, you leave your gift there, and you go fix that thing, and then you come back and give your gift. So taking that in light with 1 Corinthians 11, which says that we're not to partake of communion in an unworthy manner, what should I do? If I sit down here and someone, they offer me the communion elements, and all of a sudden I remember that I offended somebody, should I partake of communion? Now, that was kind of a long way around the question. I hope I communicated it correctly. So I'm going to give you 6 things. Okay? Sorry. I'm a teacher. I break everything down into points. My sermon has 107. No, it doesn't. Number one, Think about it ahead of time. Okay? Do your best to think about it ahead of time. The best time to fix an offense is right after it happens, or right after you realize it's happened. And it's easier now than it ever has been because we have phones. And we can call somebody. And, you know, it's not like the old days. They not only have a phone, they have it in their pocket. So you can call somebody and talk to them. Number two, remember that communion also deals with the body and blood of the Lord, and it's remembering his sacrificial death. And it's dealing with his covenant. So if when we say we're not going to partake of it, we're not just dealing with other people, we're dealing with the death of Christ and his covenant. It also deals with other members of his body. Communion also deals with other members that you may have a fine relationship with. As a matter of fact, not partaking may make other people wonder what's going on. So you may involve the unoffended. That was three. Number four, I suggest that you partake of communion and then go make it right immediately. And that way you can take care of it. The emphasis in the book of Matthew is relationships. And if you read this, you'll see that Jesus, I'm sure he was speaking extemporaneously because he was divine and didn't need notes. He isn't likely to forget anything. But there are themes to these things. And the section that I read to you has to do with relationships. And then he goes on from there. Again, it gets harder. And he talks about adultery in your heart. Then he talks about marriage. And each of those little sections has its own little thought. So, and they build upon one another to some degree. In Matthew, what he's talking about here is that relationships are more important than your gift at an altar. And if you remember the story of the Gospels, Jesus was constantly dealing with people who would rather be outwardly religious than inwardly honest and sincere with God. They would rather put on a show for others to see. So Jesus is dealing with that when he says, if you remember, as you're giving your gift at the altar, you leave it there and you go fix something that's right. And then he goes on to say, by the way, and this quite possibly, the way the rest of this sounds, may have been an unpaid debt. So the way the rest, because he talks about you're going to pay everything, you're going to make up, you know. So I don't know if that was... He was using that allegorically, but regardless, the emphasis here is that relationships are more important than these religious things that we do. Number five, and this ties right into that. Don't be that person who, when communion comes by, says, I'm too spiritual because I know that I've got an offense. I must not partake. And then doesn't go to their brother and fix it, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about acting religious and spiritual when you're not. Are you with me here so far? One person, three people. All right. Here's the final one. Follow your conscience. If as communion is coming, you're thinking about all these things, and all of a sudden something pops into your head, and it's grievous to you, and you know that it's standing between you and the Lord, and then don't partake. It's not the end of the world. I suggest, however, that if you feel you can, partake and then go fix it. But if you can't, follow your conscience. Perhaps wait and catch up with it later. All right, that's the end of that. Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. I know probably some of you probably have had a pool on when we were actually going to start this. I don't know if whoever chose 11 o'clock on the 8th is going to win the money. I don't know how that works, but This is the intro to Philadelphia. This is intro to Philippians. So we're going to give you some background information today that I hope will help us as we actually move into the scripture and the text. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read to you just a few verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, I'm going to stop there because the thoughts continue, and there's a whole lot that could be said about those verses, and we're going to jump back into this right here in this passage next week. Paul probably wrote this between 60 and 62 A.D. He wrote it most likely from his imprisonment in Rome. And if you remember, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, had Roman guards with him. You're going to see those Roman guards play a big role in this here in the first chapter. We'll see this as we jump into this. Some say he was chained. I don't know if that's the case. But there were Roman guards with him 24/7. Someone had the duty of guarding Paul. Paul lived in his own rented house. Someone had to send him money so that he could rent the place to live in. That also comes up in the book of Philippians. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Paul was there in Rome, and to kind of put this in history, when we end the book of Acts, we see that Paul is there. What we don't see in the book of Acts is that Paul was released, probably went on a couple other journeys, and you can study that if you want, where people think he went. It's not recorded in Scripture. He was rearrested and subsequently beheaded, probably around 68 A.D., but Paul more than likely wrote this from Rome 60 to 62 A.D. He says we are bondservants of Jesus. So that word there is the word for servant, doulos, or slave. And Bible interpreters get into wrestling matches as to how that should be translated. Okay, for our purposes, what he's saying is, we do not belong to us. Paul and Timothy, we belong to Jesus. We do what he says. So whatever you think about a servant, put that into practice here, and it will give you an understanding of what he's saying. They're serving him. We are writing to you. Who are we writing to? We're writing to you, saints. All right? A saint is every believer in Jesus Christ. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. It means a called out one or a separated one. And that is what happens to us when, by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we gain a new life because of God's regenerating power in us. No one makes you a saint except the Lord. No one can give you that title except the Lord. Okay? So I remember going to a church years ago, and the pastor was, his name was Paul. It's a good name for a pastor, I guess. And one of the bus workers was visiting, trying to recruit people, and they said, "Well, we go to St. Peter's," and I think it was a Lutheran church. "We go to St. Peter's," and the bus worker said, "I go to St. Paul's." Okay, play on words. They never did communicate, I'm sure, about what was really going on there. All right, but every believer is a saint. So when Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, he's not writing to a select group, some people that are better than others. Every single believer has been called out from this world to live a life of service to Jesus Christ, to the Father. Let me say it this way, to the Father, through Jesus Christ, to give glory to the Father with all that we say or do. And I take you back to my earlier statements about letting your light shine. Saints. Philippi. And that's where these people were, and we'll talk about Philippi in just a minute. He says, "I'm writing to all the saints and to the bishops and deacons." Now, the word bishop can also mean overseer, and in some instances it's elder, and it is a church office that is designated usually by those three terms, a bishop, an overseer, or an elder. And we see Paul in other letters writes what the qualifications of those elders are. So he's talking about people who oversee the church. And deacons. Some of your translations may not have the word deacons. It may say ministers. Or it may say servant, because that's what the word means. And one of the commentaries I read said this is a fairly early book, shows the beginning of early church structure where we have these offices in place. The word minister there is a different word than servant that we read in the first verse. And we've talked about deacons here to some degree, and we'll have an opportunity to talk about more about that a little bit later. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an opening in a letter. This is a very traditional opening to a letter or an epistle where you identify who you are. We don't normally do that, but we will often have our letterhead, we'll have our name at the top. All right? So rather than doing that, they said, "Here's who's writing this, Paul and Timothy. Here's who it's to. We have a greeting, dear Fred," or whomever. And then we'll have, below that, we'll have some sort of greeting. "I hope you are well." Or, "It's been a long time since I've seen you." Or whatever is pertinent to the greeting of that. And that's all we're doing here. Except this is full of content. Paul says, "I want you to have grace. My blessing for you, my greeting for you is that you have grace." What is grace? Grace is God's favor that is unearned. It's God giving us something we don't deserve. That's what grace is. And he says, "I want you to have this grace, a free gift for whatever you need." And he says, "Peace." And there's multiple levels of peace. There's peace with God. And that's the basis of everything. How can there be peace with God? There can be peace with God because Paul, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, the enmity that was between us because of sin. And if you think that word sounds familiar, it does. It's the same as being an enemy. The enmity that was between us and God because of sin was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. So that we can be reconciled to God and we can have peace with God. You will have no peace You can have no lasting peace in any part of your life without peace with God. God is the ultimate judge. And when we get right down to it, everybody knows it. So, peace. And that's the beginning. So between you and God, and then it can spread into other areas. And when Paul talks about, peace with brethren, and he's going to talk about that in the book of Philippians, when he talks about peace because of tumultuous circumstances, and he talks about that in Philippians, when he talks about all those things, all of those other peace, those other areas where God's peace and rest and comfort can come, all are built on the foundation of peace with God. And peace with God comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is a gift of grace. We do not earn it. We cannot earn it. And our attempt to earn it shows that we don't understand it. And without understanding it, we can't receive it. Now, there's enough there to give you a theological headache, so I'll just leave that statement rest there for a while. Verse 3, Paul says, I pray for you guys each time I remember you. And then he goes on to talk about some of the things that he prays. But think about that. Every time you pop into my head, I remember you. Now, I want to read to you just a little sentence, a short little paragraph from this CSB Study Bible about why Paul wrote. Again, this is introduction, so we're trying to give you some background information here. He says, one purpose, or the writer does, one purpose of this letter was for Paul to explain his situation at Rome, which he does later in the chapter. Although he was concerned about the divided Christian community at Rome, his outlook was strengthened by the knowledge that Christ was being magnified. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 1. He says, regardless of why people are preaching Christ, that he's being preached is most important. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Nothing else matters. Paul's theology of life formed the basis of his optimism. Whether he lived or died, whether he continued his service to others or went to be in Christ's presence, this is all in Philippians, or whether he was appreciated or not, he wanted Christ to be glorified. And it goes on to give us some more information. I won't take time to read all of this today. Paul, I'm going to give you two basic reasons that Paul wrote the letter. I'm going to give you the secondary one first, because it's built upon the first one, and I'll give you the first one second. How many are confused? Okay. The secondary reason. He heard they were concerned about him and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, you're going to read about him in a little bit here in this book. Epaphroditus got sick and almost died. And Paul said he would have died except for God's mercy. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He brought messages to Paul from Philippi, and he brought with those messages an offering. So Paul knew that the Philippians had heard that Epaphroditus was ill, and he wrote to them to say he is better and he's coming back to you. We're going to send him back to you. The book ends with that. Paul also wanted them to know that what they were supporting in Rome was reaching people. And as we read chapter 1, we'll see that Paul says that because of my imprisonment, the gospel has spread throughout the royal bodyguard, the Praetorian Guard. Caesar had soldiers that, a specific group of soldiers that were his loyal soldiers. They weren't used for anything else but to guard Rome and him. And that was the people who were guarding Paul. And one by one, as Paul dictated letters. Now, I'm weaving a lot together here. Some of you may know this. Paul more than likely had bad eyesight. And he didn't write most of his letters. In one of them, he wrote, I want you to see how big a hand I'm writing in. Most of the time, he had someone write these letters. And there's a couple places in the epistles where this person is named. He says, I'm writing this. Paul dictated it, and I'm writing it. And then Paul would sign it. So Paul was in there dictating letters with a Roman soldier standing nearby. I don't know if the guy was sitting over in a corner with his feet up, drinking a cup of, you know, hot chocolate. I don't know what he was doing. But he was in there, and he was witness to all of this. He was witness, folks, to Paul's gospel life. So Paul wrote back to the Philippians, and we'll read it here. Paul wrote back to the Philippians and said, I want you to know that everything that has happened to me has caused the gospel to go throughout the whole guard. And it has gone places it wouldn't have gone before. So he's writing to encourage them. So he's encouraging them about his situation. He's encouraging them about Epaphroditus. That's the secondary point that I gave you first. What's the primary point? He's writing to thank them for sending him, should I say the big O word? How many want me to say it? How many don't want me to say it? How many have no idea what it is? Okay. An offering. Let's be really crass. They sent Paul money. And he's writing to thank them. And it's important that he write to thank them because he's in prison. Why are we sending a guy who's supposed to be doing missionary work? We're supposed to be supporting him. He's supposed to be out here spreading the gospel, and this guy's in prison. So that's why he explains all the stuff that's going on. And if you understand that, when we get to chapter 4 and Paul says, I've learned in whatever state that I am therein to be content, it'll make more sense to you. I've learned how to have a little. I've learned how to have a lot. I can do all things through Christ. By the way, that's the context of that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We get to chapter 4, chapter 1, and goes through and he closes it up in chapter 4. It'll all make sense. He's writing to them because they sent him an offering. And guess what? He probably wanted them to send another. And if somebody sends you something and you want them to maybe do it again, you write them and tell them, thank you. Okay? So they send an offering by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets sick. They hear about it. Paul writes back and says, I want you to know he's better. He's coming back. And as a matter of fact, he took the letter. And he's bringing this and he's going to explain everything that's going on here. So thank you very much. All right. Do you still have some sitting power left? Somebody said no. Somebody said, all right. Go to Acts 16. Say, why do we go to Acts 16? Because that's Paul in Philippi. And we can't understand the book without going there. Most of us will know the stories. I'm going to read down through this quickly, and I'm going to make a few comments, and then we'll be done with today. Verse 6, now when we had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now you may ask, how did the Lord not allow them to go? We don't know. Paul doesn't say. He just said we couldn't go. So they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, in these few verses, we have what's called the Macedonian call. And phrase that's used all over the place. The Lord tells Paul, can't go here, can't go there, wants you to come to Macedonia. If you noticed, the pronouns changed from they to we. Because Luke, the writer, joined them in Troas. They went here. And in verse 10, he said, we sought to go to Macedonia. So all of a sudden, changes. Now Luke is there. Let's read on down, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. If you have decent maps in the back of your Bible, you can trace Paul's journey here on your map, and it should have all of these cities that he's mentioning here. It may not have all of them. A good map will. A lesser map will have the cities that Paul stopped at. So it'll at least have the main ones. So we came to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we're staying in that city for some days. Now, let's read on. Now, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So the first convert in Europe, Philippi is in Europe, it's in Macedonia. The first convert in Europe was a woman who was a merchant, a seller of purple. I'll give you some background to all of this here in just a second. Notice they went out to the river because there was no synagogue. Paul would always go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. He couldn't do it because there was no synagogue, which meant there probably were not very many Jews in the city of Philippi. I'll give you some more information on that in just a second. It took 10 males to start a synagogue. It had to be 10 men who would say, let's start a synagogue. And practically, maybe it took more than that. I don't know how they, you know, what the finances were and how to get together, but they had to have at least 10. And there was none. So he went down to the river where they were accustomed to pray, and he met this woman who was there. Now, it says that she was someone who worshiped God, and that was a specific term for someone at the time who was a Gentile. Was not a Jew, but was a Gentile. But someone who was open to the Jewish God and was probably there. She wasn't a convert to Judaism, or it would have used a different word for her. I hope I'm not getting too far in the weeds here for you. But folks, when we understand the context of some of this stuff, it will make more sense. The church in the first century spread because of the practical, godly living of Jewish people who wanted to serve God, because of their families, because of the way they did business, because of their honesty. And there were people around about in pagan cultures, and I keep referring to this, and I think it helps this picture. That opening scene of the Olympics was a common thing to go on in this period. There was all sorts of debauchery. So there were people who said, I don't want to live that way. And they saw the Jews. They didn't become Jews, but they were sensitive to what the Jews were doing. They listened to what the Jews were doing. And so when Paul went down to the river where these people were meeting, he found these people, and he preached to them. All right. Philippi was named after Philip II of Macedonia. Philip II of By the way, he named it after himself, modest fellow that he was. Because he was ruler of the area, he renamed it. I'm going to name this after myself. There was gold and silver mines there, and he took a lot of the gold and silver out of that. You can go Google his name, and they probably will even, you can even find a picture of the box that his bones were kept in when he died. He's an important figure because he is the father of Alexander the Great, who later conquered the then known world. Now, so he was over this place. It was on an important east and west trade route, which, if not then, later became known as the Via Ignatia. So if you look at your map and see where Philippi is, it's in a bridge between the east and the west. That's why Lydia was there. She was bringing things from the east to the west and selling them. The city of Philippi was conquered away from the Greeks by the Romans in 167 BC. Okay? With me? How many are still awake? Got too much history here? In 42 BC, there was a great battle there. See if you remember any of these names. It was between four guys. Two guys on this side, two guys on this side. The two guys on this side were Brutus and Cassius. The two guys on this side were Antony and Octavian. And no, Russell Crowe was not involved. Okay, but kind of get that in your head. All right. Antony and Octavian won the battle. And they said, it's called the Roman Civil War. They said to the losers, if you guys want, the losing army, you guys can stay here. This is a great Roman city. You can stay here. And they did. So the area around Philippi and the town of Philippi was populated by the losing army. And that city, as it grew, became a chief Roman city. Octavian later changed his name to Caesar Augustus, who is most famous to most of us because at Christmas time he called for a census. Okay? You probably remember that. It's even in Charlie Brown. So it has to be true. So this city had a very strong Roman background. It was a chief city, perhaps a colony. Some of the scholars debate upon exactly what his political standard was. And this is a background. I'm giving you as a background because we're going to continue to read here in Acts 16 to everything that goes on. Now listen carefully as we begin to read this. Now it happened as we went to prayer, verse 16 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. As we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, to a pagan living in Philippi, Most High God meant Zeus, not Yahweh, not the God of the Old Testament, not the God the Father of Jesus, but Zeus. So you can see right here why there's confusion. It says, and she did this for many days, but Paul, I'm reading in verse 18, greatly annoyed. Different translators have it, different words, but I love that. Greatly annoyed. Turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So the marketplace, for those of you who think about these things or have heard the word, that was called the Agora. Every Roman city had one. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, for they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." It's all a lie. They didn't do any of that. And you're going to read, we're going to read here in a second, they get beaten, they get thrown into prison because of a false accusation. Solomon knew there was nothing new under the sun. Also, I want you to make note of the fact that the reason these people were irritated was not because they were violating some religious precept, but because they took away their prophets. Notice it says, "It is not lawful for us, being Romans," and you're going to see that this Roman thing, I tried to give you some of that background because it's important to the story. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed." That probably means that whatever was fastening their chains to the wall broke loose. "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light," the keeper did, "and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, I don't have time to elaborate on all this, but something had to go on where this fellow knew to ask this question. We get into difficulties and we get into frustrations. God help us. God give us favor so we don't act like the world does. When bad things happen to us, just or unjust. Because this guy was watching. And the writer Luke made a note, specifically noted that the prisoners heard these guys praying and singing. "So they spoke the word of the Lord to him," verse 31, "'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all in his house, and he took the same hour that night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers, saying, 'Let these men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans,'" back to this word again, "'and have thrown us into prison. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.'" I know I'm going long here and I'm stretching. I appreciate your faithfulness. We'll be done in just a second. But nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to always be demure. When it says in verse 35, the officers, that word officers is the word lictor. It is that word literally means men with rods. And our dimes, I don't know if they still do, I haven't seen a dime in a long time, our dimes used to have a lictor on it. It was a bundle of rods. It was a bundle of rods on our dime. It had to do with justice. So when they said these officers, it is possible that it is the very people who the day before, the night before, beat Paul with those very rods that they contained, which was a symbol of their authority. So Paul looked them in the eye and said, nope, you want us to leave, you come down here, and you escort us out. And Paul exerted his rights as a Roman citizen. Nothing you're going to read in the book of Philippians makes any sense unless you understand the political background of it. Paul was a Roman citizen. He said, what you did was wrong. It was unjust. You don't have any right. And by the way, you know what the penalty was for beating a Roman citizen without a trial? Death. And Paul knew it. And the lictors knew it. And the magistrates knew it. And the jailer knew it. He probably at this point found out the first time Paul was a Roman citizen. So now all of a sudden, Paul's got all of these officials over a barrel because they did what was illegal to do, and everybody knew it, and they had a very uncomfortable relationship. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came, and your different translation is going to have different words here, but this is what my New King James says, and the CSB says the same word. They came and pleaded, I think it does. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So then back to Paul and his party. So they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And he left Philippi. That's the background to Paul when he says, every time I remember you, I pray for you. And I thank God for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Let me conclude this by reading 1:27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or in absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Folks, Paul earned the right to tell them this. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul goes from a city where he's unjustly beaten to a city where he's kept a prisoner in his own house. And he writes back to these people and he says, you keep your testimony. You stand shoulder to shoulder and defend the faith. You've been called not only to life, but also to suffering. Let's stand, if you would. Would you stand with me? I know you've been seated there for, 2 hours and 15 minutes, something like that. Heavenly Father, we call on you today, the same Father that Paul called on. We pray to you in the same way that he did. We ask you to give us unity and strength, understanding of our times, and the ability to stand tough and true and faithfully when things get hard. As we look into this book, Lord, we will see that the theme is joy. That whether Paul had a lot, whether he was in jail or not, whether he lived or died, he was your servant. Make us servants, I pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.